If you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, we want to continue our exposition of this text. Particularly, we'll begin to open today verses 15 through 20. This is rich in instruction for God's people. Beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Let's pray. Father, the word of God will be a blank page to us. We will not understand what has been read unless you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us the wisdom and understanding necessary. This is not a word of man, Father, that can be comprehended by simply going to a dictionary or thesaurus, but it is the word of God that requires the interpretative work of the Spirit of God and the application of that truth to our hearts by that same Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you open to us the mystery, have opened to us the mysteries of the gospel. And as we open this portion of the law of God and come to grips, Father, with a body of instruction given to us, we ask for your enablement for us to understand and to grant to our hearts a willingness to comply with what it is we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text before us today in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel is a component part of the fourth of five major discourses that Matthew has recorded, discourses of Jesus. And this fourth discourse, you may recall, is a body of instruction given to God's kingdom family regarding how God intends us to live together as part of that royal family. Jesus' departure from this world by the way of the cross of Calvary is, of course, looming before him. He has made that very clear to his disciples so far in the text. Therefore, the full accomplishment of his redemptive work is imminent, the outcome of which will be the establishment of something brand new. Not just a local community of Israel, but a worldwide community of the redeemed as men and women from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, who are by grace through faith united together as members now of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, among whom, of course, we here number. They will be built together, that will be fit together as living stones, as 1 Peter tells us, by the work of the Spirit, to be a holy temple unto the Lord. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and in every way in the building of that church, all its alignment is to be taken from him, from who he is, and from the body of instruction that he gives to us. And part of that alignment consists of being instructed by Jesus as to how he expects us to live together as part of that new edifice, that new covenant edifice, that new covenant community of believers. And the chapter before us in chapter 18 is entirely devoted to Jesus' teaching on this matter. As he is in love, has given himself for us wholeheartedly, So he instructs us as to how he expects us, out of love, to give ourselves to him and to one another of the little ones for whom he will give himself and has given himself. Now, as we have seen from what we have opened to you, there is no room, first of all, in this royal family for one person seeking to exalt himself over others or to strive for any other status than that of a humble servant. A lesson the disciples of that day were in the process of learning, and which must be relearned by every generation of believers. Secondly, we have been taught that God's kingdom people are to manifest a pastoral care for one another, for Christ's little ones, for fellow disciples. And that will ensure two things, that when number one, we put no stumbling blocks before them to cause them to fall away from the body of Christ, and if they do fall away, we are to seek to restore them to the flock and put in the same kind of effort as shepherd does in sheep seeking for a sheep that has gone astray. We may not be successful in doing so, but we are to put in the effort. This morning, Jesus brings before us a third vitally important aspect of living together as God's kingdom people, and that is the matter of dealing with a brother's sin. And the text has two parts to it. The first is the procedure in verses 15 to 17, how we're to go about this. And the second part is in verses 18 to 20, which will open up down the road a little bit, which deals with the authority that Jesus gives to his people to pronounce a judicial outcome if our efforts to deal with a brother's sin fails and he proves to be unrepentant, contumacious, he will not hear us. Now we're going to open the first part today, from verses 15 to 17, and then we'll systematically unfold the text in subsequent as the Lord gives us the opportunity. So the text before us, as we begin to open today, is in verse 15, dealing with the procedure for dealing with a brother's sin. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now you'll notice here that there are three steps involved in dealing with a brother's sin. The first step is personal and individual. We sometimes refer to that as the rule of private admonition. The second step is to be taken if the first proves ineffectual and involves a plurality of persons, one or two others. And as we shall see, that is consistent with the law of God. And should neither step one nor step two prove to produce the desired results, a third step is taken, which is a corporate step. So we're moving from individual to a plurality to a corporate step, which now involves the voice of the church. And it's along those lines that I will open this text to you. And we begin today with the first step in dealing with a brother's sin is to be taken personally. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, I want to offer to you several preliminary considerations here that will help us understand this text better and enable us to wrap our mind around it easier. The first consideration is that the introductory word moreover indicates this is an additional matter It's tied to the ongoing body of instruction. It's not separate. It's dealing with this matter of instruction about kingdom relationships that is to be taken heed to. And we are to manifest, by virtue of the connection, the coupling there of that word, moreover, we're to manifest care for a brother who has stumbled and pursue him. As we have pursued a brother who's gone astray, now we are to go to a brother who has not gone astray, who is still part of the body of Christ, but is showing the signs and symptoms of going astray. And so that's where the text is pointing us to. Secondly, the second person personal pronoun, thy and thee in the King James Version, and you and your in the New King James Version are singular. The King James makes it much easier with its thee and thy and so forth. But we need to understand that these are singular, second person plural pronouns, indicating that what Jesus is about to command is to be executed by an individual who is aware of his brother's sin. And he is to personally undertake confronting that brother. It's not a matter to be delegated, nor a matter to prematurely enlist the help of others. You might say to someone, for example, have you noticed so-and-so and what he's doing and so on? I really don't know what to do about that. And what do you think we should do? And first thing you know, you've got a lot of gossip going on. Yes, we enlist the help of others. The second step indicates that. So does the third. But we can't do it prematurely. This is a one-on-one situation. It's one individual Christian dealing personally with another who is known to have sinned. So it's not for church leadership that this instruction is given. It's for every single one of us who are here. This is applicable to us. It's the individual disciple who notices sin in another little one of Christ's disciples, and knows that they are in spiritual danger, in danger of going astray, and therefore puts in the effort to head them off. The third consideration to be noted is that the use of the word brother is not gender specific. It's not as though this does not apply to women. It certainly does. It's applicable to fellow disciples of either sex. Jesus, in Matthew 12, 49 to 50, identified who his brethren were, who his disciples were. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The discipleship community, the royal family of God, those constituted brethren by Jesus, are both male and female, identified as those who do the will of his Father in heaven. Again, in Matthew 27, 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee. Those words, which followed after, is literally what that is in the original, is a metaphor for discipleship. So many women were following Jesus as disciples. If you go to Acts chapter 2, for example, in verses 13 and 14, you'll find that those disciples gathered in the upper room, numbered 120, and a great number of those were women. Now, it's very appropriate in English to spell out more specifically brother and sister, but the scripture comprehends both sexes under the family term brother. So the text before us is applicable to a man who sins as well as a woman who sins. The fourth consideration is the word trespass in the King James, or sin. In the New King James, it's a word that means in the original to miss the mark or to come short. The one who is a transgressor of God's law is trespassed the law of God, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 tells us. The brother is not to be approached because he's doing something you don't like. He's not to be approached because he's doing something contrary to your opinion of what is right and wrong. He is to be approached because he has blatantly transgressed or broken a specific command of God. The fifth thing to be noted, and this is important here, is that the words "against you," you'll notice in the text, are not included in many Greek manuscripts, though they are in the Textus Receptus and the majority texts, which lie behind the King James on the New King James. The addition of these words, "against you," turn what would be otherwise an unselfish concern for the welfare of brothers, a manifestation of care for one of Jesus' little ones, into a matter of personal grievance. Now, the matter of personal grievance is dealt with separately in verse 21 in response to a specific question by Peter, which leads to a discussion on forgiveness for personal sins, and the language there is "against you." But here at issue is a brother's sin, plain and simple, not a personal grievance. If it were a personal issue, provoking action, then that would mean you act on what has been done to you. But if it hasn't been done to you, you've got no business interfering with what a brother does, even if he's known to be in sin. It's not against you. It may be against somebody else. So let them deal with it. No, that's not what the text is telling us here. And those words "against you" are controversial words in the matter of biblical interpretation. This matter of a brother's sin is buttressed when you consider that if you go to your brother because he has sinned against you, he may deny it. So it's your word against his. And you're stuck. Because according to Deuteronomy, you need two or three witnesses if this man is going to be found guilty of the sin. But a step two indicates if there are one or two others who can bear witness of his having sinned, and we'll see that when we get to that text, that's a different kettle of fish. Now it's not a personal grievance, but a brother's welfare that is at issue. And the words "against you" are inappropriate. Now, there are a number of reasons as to how the words "against you" from verse 21 got imported up into this text before us through copyist error. I won't bore you with the explanation, but simply say that we're better served if we read the text without the words "against you." That way, the motive in approaching our brother is something we call an altruistic motive, which is to say it's unselfish. I'm going to talk to you, not because I've got a personal grievance, because I see a transgression of God's law. That's a manifestation of an unselfish manifestation of care and love for a fellow disciple. Now, with those considerations in place, let me point you to the occasion for the action. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass." Now, the verb there is, and I don't mean to confuse you here, but it is also important, what's called an ingressive aorist subjunctive. The subjunctive carries the idea of possibility. That's why the word "if" is in there. If he sins, he may not. But if he does, there's no certainty he will. But if he does, you may have to take action. Possibility is that you may never have to use the rule of private admonition anywhere with anybody, because your brothers are not sinning in a manner that warrants interaction. Now, the ingressive aorist means you have good reason to believe, and this is important, that your fellow disciple has begun. He's just started. to enter in into some activity that is contrary to the law of God. He's not like the earlier text where he's lost, where he's gone astray, and the shepherd goes looking for him. This man is not lost. But if he keeps on the trajectory he's going, he may well be lost. So the emphasis here is on the beginning of something, the starting point, the inception of something. You don't let it go. If you see something in your brother, you're to jump on it immediately. For example, you see your married brother in Christ beginning to flirt with other women at work or engaging in inappropriate behavior with one of the opposite sex in some social situation. You may overhear your sister in Christ starting to engage in gossip and slander with other women in your Bible study group. Or you hear your brother in Christ using the Lord's name in vain when he's around unbelievers, something he would never do in the context of the church. Or it may be that you noticed him or her by their behavior to be under the influence of some substance or other and see clear evidence of this. Maybe you notice the needle marks. Maybe you smell the breath. Maybe you notice the gait of the person and so on. Or perhaps you observe him or her starting to harshly discipline their children in public in anger, provoking them to wrath. Or you notice they're frequently absent from Sunday worship. They prefer to sleep in. They'd like the service time to be later to accommodate them. Or you notice the presence of self-exaltation or the presence of pride, as we looked at earlier in the text, beginning to form. Or you caught them in a lie. Or you see them conforming to the culture to get along. Perhaps they're starting to shift to a pro-life or to a pro-choice stance because of influence at work or elsewhere. They're beginning to compromise their faith. Whatever the case is, you know, notice them starting to enter into an action or a state that is contrary to the law of God. You know it will have an effect on their spiritual well-being. It may, in fact, have some effect on the spiritual welfare of others through their influence. Or it may affect the reputation of the group of disciples as a whole, if it's not checked. So what do you do? Do you turn a blind eye to the situation, ignoring it, pretend you didn't see it, hope it'll go away on its own? Do you begin to talk to others about what you notice and hope word somehow will trickle down to the offender? Do you hope that the leadership is on top of the situation and simply leave it to them to do something and criticize them for not doing something about which you only knew about and chose to do nothing about? Do you drop broad hints in the presence of the offender and hope he or she sort of gets it? No. You're the one who knows. You're the one who goes. Sin is not to be tolerated within the discipleship community. And it is to be dealt with when it is noticed. It is to be headed off at the pass, so to speak, as quickly as possible. Jesus then tells us, thirdly, the action to be taken. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is a present imperative active, which means the one who knows is commanded to go and keep on going until he gets a hearing. He has no other option but to depart and get about the business of telling his brother his fault. And if for some reason or other this can't be done, either because the timing of the situation is not right, it will not do to say, well, you know what, I gave it a shot and I couldn't get to talk to him and let it go at that. No, you keep on going until you get your brother's ear. May not be appropriate to talk to him at church. There are other people there. So let's have coffee together. There's something I want to talk to you about. Whatever the case may be. And once doing so, you are not to waste words. You are to tell him his fault. You are to get down to it and not ease into the matter or dance around the matter. Now, these words, tell him his fault, in English, are one word in the original which carries the sense of reproving so as to bring conviction to the brother of his or her sin. It carries the sense of bringing him to shame for his sin, calling him to account, chiding him, rebuking him, which means, of course, you better have your ducks in a row and be absolutely sure of your facts, lest he confound you and show you are wrong and you damage or lose your relationship because you were careless and did not have your facts together. This means you cannot go to your brother and tell him his fault based on your own opinion or because there's some gossip going on in the church about him. Or there's a rumor floating about. You go on the basis of your actual knowledge of a sin your brother has committed or a state he is in danger of entering because of that sin. And you go and tell him his fault because he is a fellow disciple as part of your family is at risk. And notice what Jesus goes on to say. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You are to do this with sensitivity. You are to do it with a minimum of publicity. No one else ought to be aware of your going. The only time others are brought in is when the first step fails. The assumption here, as well as in the steps that follow, is that the person going to the brother to confront him is in the right, and the behavior of being criticized is self-evidently wrong. It is sin. And since the goal is, as we shall see, to win your brother on a personal and individual level, the less others know, the better. You may win your brother back, and no one will ever know. And that's the way it should be. In the RCUS, before an official judicial proceeding against a fellow disciple is entered into, and charges or an accusation brought, our Constitution in Article 128 requires that the steps commanded by Jesus here in our text are to have been tried and have failed. And that process begins with the first step of go and tell him his fault. Now, is that a difficult thing to do? Absolutely. That's why the matter of motive must be considered. Let's consider the motive behind the action, and that is twofold. Love for Jesus and love for the brother who is sinning. Jesus told us this in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some people think there's a disconnect between the law and the gospel. There isn't. The law leads us to the need for the gospel, but it also instructs us as what we should do now that we've come to Jesus. If we love him, keep my commandments. Somebody who says, I love Jesus and doesn't keep his commandments cannot claim to be a Christian. Now, obeying this command of Jesus to go to our brother and tell him his fault is a manifestation of our love. Jesus does not want to lose one of these little ones, and he has employed us, if you can believe this, as his agents to wean this sinning brother from his sin and to restore him to a right relationship with his Lord. Jesus buttresses this motive of love for him with a further one in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. We do it out of love for him, but in keeping his commandments, we abide in his love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In going to our brother out of love for Jesus, that action ensures us that our continued abiding or remaining in his love takes place. It is an acting like Jesus in his relationship to his Father, not to go and not to tell a brother his fault. It's not a manifestation of love for Jesus. It's a manifestation of sin and disobedience on our part. The second motive, in addition to love for Jesus, is love for our brother. Jesus said this in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now that command, as a result of regeneration and conversion, to love one another, is part now of our Christian DNA, so to speak. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Love for the brethren is something that God teaches us by his Spirit. Now, the scriptures abound with truth about what that entails. When we, near the completion of our study in Hebrews, you may recall we spent some time on this subject. Well, one example is found in Galatians 6:1-2. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, what law of Christ is it that we fulfill when we seek to restore a brother caught in a fault? To love one another. That's the command that Jesus gave us. And he referred to it as a new commandment. Undoubtedly, confronting a brother with his sin is not an easy task, nor is it pleasant for the recipient. I don't know about you, but sometimes when somebody comes with a critical spirit, you have to rein in your own spirit because you want to react to that. But the task is made easier when the motive is considered, and we understand that the motive behind the action is love. Therefore, if I'm the recipient of that and I realize that you love me to the extent you're willing to confront me about sin, not about your opinion, not about rumors, but about my sin that is evident, that's a token of your love for me. And upon prayerful reflection, we'll come to see that after the initial sting is off and deeply appreciate somebody with the guts to obey Jesus and come and confront you. Proverbs puts it this way in 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful to whom? Faithful to Christ and faithful to our brother. Our going to a brother who has sinned is an act of faithfulness to both Jesus and to the brother whom we love. And if they being wounded, they're not dead, but if they being wounded have any spiritual life in them at all, they will recognize upon reflection that that wounding they received was for their own spiritual well-being. A manifestation of the love of Christ through his agent, a manifestation of the agent himself to that individual. It's a great dynamic at work here, isn't there? The love of the body of Christ for one another taken to this level. Well, let's look finally at the hopeful outcome. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Again, a subjunctive if. He may not. Inasmuch as in going privately to the brother who has sinned, what have we done? We have preserved his dignity. There is no wider public shaming to have to be lived down. Can you imagine how hard it is if something someone has done is a matter of public knowledge in the church and being gossiped about? How difficult it would be for that person to come in and sit down in a pew That would take extraordinary grace of God to enable him to get over his feelings on that and to come into the church. But if it's one-on-one, if that brother over there has confronted him, it's just between them. And his dignity in the body of Christ is preserved. And it prevents hardening. When a person has been spoken about, when a person has been discussed in the church, how many people do you know that have left churches because of that? They begin to be hardened. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They speak the truth, they don't do the truth. I don't want to be any part of that group. And they leave. But if it has just been between you and the brother who has sinned, that's a whole different matter. Dignity has been preserved. Love has been manifest. Now the verb here carries the sense of to listen to or to take notice of what is said to him or her. The possibility is they will not hear. And as we shall see, any time it rises to the corporate level, to the judicial level, the charge that is brought will consist of also contumacy, failure to hear, an unwillingness to hear. And if the believer does not hear, then step two will be need to be entered into. But if he does hear, you have gained, or your translation may say, one, your brother. And the Greek word here that is used here is of financial gain. It's used that way in Matthew 25, 16 to 22, which I won't read. But the application here carries the idea that one, on the very threshold of being lost to the body of Christ, has been regained. And they have been profited. The body has been profited, and Christ has been profited. And it's a reflection of the earlier text of the shepherd's delight in gaining back someone who's lost, someone who went astray. Now, in this particular case, it's not a delight that can be shared by others. It was just the two of you involved. But let me tell you, there will be a relationship forged, a relationship of love forged between the two of you that could be wrought in no other way than pulling your brother or sister back from the brink of self-destruction. Let me close with the words of John Calvin here. Calvin on this text says, "Hence we infer how necessary it is that mutual freedom of reproof should subsist among believers. For since each of us in many ways commits daily offenses, it would be outrageous cruelty to betray by our silence and concealment the salvation of those whom we might by mild reproof rescue from perdition. Though it does not always succeed, yet he is chargeable with heinous guilt who has neglected the remedy which the Lord prescribes for promoting the salvation of the brethren." And to which we would add, amen, Brother Calvin. May the Lord grant us all ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we have done so, Father, we pray that that Word may fall upon hearing ears, that we may not simply take it in that we have attended, Father, upon the reading and upon the hearing of the Word preached and go about our way oblivious to what it is you have sought to teach us. Grant to us by your Holy Spirit that these words may make a deep impression upon us. And if the situation should arise and we see a brother in sin, that we willingly go to him, as difficult as that may be, and as unwilling as he may be to receive it, to confront him and tell him his fault, knowing, Father, that above all things, this is pleasing to you, and it may well result in the regaining of our brother for your honor, your glory, and the advancement of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.